also streaming this class today. So you who are here, be on your best behavior, because I may turn this around and let them watch you rather than watch me, which will be to everyone's advantage. Because we're in week four of our series going through the book of Joshua downstairs, and you have not been with me during those first 3 weeks, there's obviously a need for a quick overview of what we have seen thus far, because I don't want you to be so detached or say, we're jumping in where? What's he talking about? I want to give you enough of a backdrop so that you also can participate. I would also let you know that downstairs, it's not a lecture what I'm doing. We're doing a Bible study discussion. And so everybody is preparing, and they have prepared from this particular book here, put out by Crossway, Joshua 12-Week Study. It's by Trent Hunter, who is a very fine pastor and scholar. He is a person who works with the Simeon Trust, as well as working there as a senior pastor of a large church down in South Carolina. This book is a discussion type of book. This series was initially created, Knowing the Bible series, by J.I. Packer, who oversaw all of this. And then Dane Ortland, also of Crossway, is one who has been working on the editing of that. So that's the book we're going to be using. And I'm adapting some of the questions today, and especially in our review, so that you can hopefully participate. The first thing I need you to do is for you to get a Bible open, because this is not purely a lecture. So you need to open a Bible, because if I do all the talking, it will defeat the whole purpose of your engaging yourself mentally. So Happy New Year. We're going to make you think. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, because we do carry Bibles at the church, and there's one coming to you right now. So the book of Joshua, it's the sixth book of the Old Testament. You go past the five books of Moses, and we get into the book of Joshua. And there's a couple of people here already who are in the class, and probably others will join us. I see others joining us now, and so I will expect you guys to really carry the weight of the class on some of the answers. So hopefully, especially as we review, you should have all the answers down pat, like this, right? All right, so let's have a word of prayer first. Father, we thank you for your word. You have spoken. You have revealed yourself. You have shown us that in your great plan of salvation, that we see here Joshua fitting into that plan. We see others fitting into that plan, what we will see this morning, that absolutely astound us. And yet we shouldn't be astounded when we realize that we are also a part of that plan, because you've chosen us before the foundation of the world, and you have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So may you bless us as we open your word and study it and encourage us. And we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, let me make some basic observations about the book of Joshua. This book is intricately woven with threads from the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And that's evidenced by numerous quotes, allusions, and fulfillments that blend together in Joshua's story to teach God's people and Israel and us today that there is a faithful God who keeps his covenant and fulfills every word he has promised. This is the God who loves us. This is the God who is sovereign over all. The promises fulfilled to a great degree in these pages that we'll see were first given by God to Abraham. This is Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and on throughout the book of Genesis. The promises were made. Those promises included three major things. First, God promised to give Abraham a people and to multiply his seed greatly, a place for them to be, the land. And then the third thing is that the presence of God would be with them. God would rule among them, and he also would bring his blessings to them, and through them, every nation on the earth would be blessed. Now, you may wonder that when we come to the book of Joshua, because there's a lot of judgment going on, too. But there's a reason for that, because God is not only a merciful God, He is a holy God and a just God. And what we see in the book of Joshua is also a fulfillment of God's promise back in the book of Genesis to judge those who have rejected Him. We're going to see a lot of Psalm 2, in a sense, going on throughout this book. But now, as we stand on the threshold of seeing the promises fulfill, something happens immediately in the book of Joshua. If you will look there in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the first two verses sound an alarm to us. It says, opening words of this book, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. All right. Within those first two verses, you've got death seeming to reign. The people are on the verge of inheriting and taking possession of the promise of God, and their leader has died. How would you feel? I mean, Joshua finds out from God that Moses is dead. Okay, what now? Where do we go from here? We've lost our leader. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 9 through 11, you feel the weight on Joshua's shoulders as you read these verses. And there has not arisen a prophet since Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land. And for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Now, can you imagine having to fill those sandals? Here's someone who's been over you for over 40 years. He's gone. And here is this new guy coming in. What are you going to do with that? So, while Moses may be dead, the whole point here is going to be, but God is still the living God. In fact, that's a title used here in the book of Joshua, chapter 3, verse 10. And His promises will not fail. Here, by the way, is a picture that you're seeing of Mount Nebo, where Moses had gone to view the land. He didn't get to go into the land, but he got to view the land. And here is the mountain upon which he died, and the Lord buried him. No one knows where his body was buried. A good idea. Moses was so renowned, so worshipped, that his shrine could have been a place of idolatry too. But here is the important thing here. Key verses. And I'm doing an unpardonable sin here, in a sense, literary-wise. We're going to go to the end of the book and see where we end up. Because I've taken you the first two verses and we're wondering, where are we going? But let's look at the end of the story. Here's what Joshua 21, as we come toward the end, these last few chapters, what it says. Thus, the Lord, and I want you to look at the words that I've highlighted, as well as considering these as part of the threads that you're going to hear over and over in Joshua. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest. Another key word. On every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Okay, end of story. All right, everything happened. But how did it happen? And that's going to take us then back. But let me get you oriented pictorially here. You're seeing a map, and if you're at home, you can't quite see all this, turn to a map in the back of your Bible. And you will see here, to the right, you'll see the Dead Sea. And then you will see a stream coming from flowing into the Dead Sea there to the lower part on that left side. And that's the Jordan River. You see that's listed for you. And you can follow that stream as it moves upward to the north. Now, it flows from the Sea of Galilee downward. So don't forget that. But here we're looking at the base because here we see Mount Nebo that I showed you a moment ago. You see the plains of Moab. That's where Israel is settled right now. And they're waiting to get to the Jordan River. The plains of Moab, where they are settled in Shittim, is about 5 miles away from the Jordan River. So they will move that way. And where you see Jordan River, if you go immediately to the left and on a little bit beyond the screen here, that is where Israel is. So that orients you from that standpoint. Now, structurally, let me give you a map, word-wise, of where we're going in the book. This gives you an overview of the book. First of all, there are four sections. Each of these four sections, notice the first word, crossing, taking, dividing, serving. Those four words become important words in that section that we will see. And those words are repeated over and over. So, crossing into the land is 1 through 5. Preparations and the crossing of Jordan is what's included here. Then the taking of the land is chapters 6 through 12. There will be 3 military campaigns. They will move directly into the land in the central portion and there do fighting and taking. Then they will move southward in the land and take over area down there and then move to the north. This is typical military strategy of divide and conquer. They went into the center, they went down to the south, then they went to the north. After dividing the land, after taking the land, they divide the land in 13 to 21. This is where the territories are allocated to the remaining tribes. Caleb also gets a portion. Joshua gets a portion. There are cities of refuge that we'll see in the Bible study later for those who are in that. And then also there are Levites do not have a portion in the land, but they're scattered all over the land. So that God's presence through his leaders, his servants, will be there for them to teach them and to help them. Now, let's come then to Joshua chapter 1. So turn there in your Bible and let's look at that. And we're going to read the first few verses. Joshua 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I want to stop there. Two major sections here in chapter 1. I've read the first major section except for verse 9. There's instructions to Joshua. God comes and speaks to him and gives him instructions and gives him encouragement. The second part of this chapter, 10 through 18, will be instructions to the people as it will filter down from God through the leader who is mediating for them. And then the people will know what they are to do. Now, as we come to this end, let's ask our first question. First question is, as you've heard and hopefully been following along, what are some of the promises made to Joshua here in this first section? Who can answer that for me? What did you hear? What did you read? And don't look at me and smile. You're looking and smiling. All right. He said, I'm going to give you land. Now, did they know that he was going to give them land? Yeah, this is a promise from of old, okay? But he says, I'm going to give it to you. What else? I will be with you. Now, let me tell you, after you've just been told the leader is dead and now you're going to do it, what's the most encouraging word that you could hear? As I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. You got me, and I got this. All right, what else? Anything else? I will not leave you. Yeah, I will not leave you or forsake you. No one is going to be able to stand before you. That is, no one's going to be able to defeat you. You, and by the way, these are singular yous here. An early one is plural, speaking of all of Israel. But God is specifically telling him, I'm going to be with you. Just like now for us, God is not with us in the sense of just generally, though he is. He is with each of us, each of you, to be with you in your need. All right, what else? Anything else? I'll make you prosperous and successful if what? I'm glad he said that, because this leads to a more important question. Why? What will make them prosperous and successful? First of all, we ought to answer the question, what is prosperity and success? We are not preaching a prosperity gospel here, okay? What kind of success? Success in doing the will of God. Success in claiming his promises. But how will that happen? How will he keep his life in the path of blessing? Excuse me. By keeping the books of the law. And how in the world are you going to keep the book of the law? Meditate, not only meditate, but he says, it shall be in your mouth, it shall be in your mind, and it should be in your actions. So twice he says here, to do. Now, this puts a heavy weight on us. Many times we look for success in books, in ideas, in enthusiasm, and things like that. Where does God promise success? Which, by the way, the word here refers to wisdom, the ability to discern and to make the wise decisions based upon God's eternal truths. So, any comments there? Okay, no comments? Breathe through this some more and think about these promises made to Joshua here are dependent upon his connection with God through God's word. And this is such a challenge to me personally. You know, I have preached God's word for more than 40 years. It's easy for me to rest upon what I have read, what I have studied. But here, day and night, we're to give ourselves to the word of God. We're beginning a new year. Do you have any kind of plan or pattern to take in God's word daily? You may not have a plan for this, but I bet many of you have a plan in your mind. I'm going to eat every day this year. It's probably a plan in your life in some way or other. And yet, what we really need in our lives is to be spiritually nourished from the word. I'm preaching. Let me get off of that. Second thing here is, and we've already touched it in a way, what is the encouragement given to Joshua? But here I'm looking for a phrase that will appear three times in this chapter. I read them twice in this section. An encouragement, something he tells him to do besides, you know, read the word of God and so on. He tells him to be something and something. Strong and courageous. Great. Be strong and courageous. So, if I come up to you today and say, be strong and courageous, you want me to be strong and courageous? I don't see myself as strong and courageous. But here's where we have to read the text carefully. He's not telling him, be a man. Be strong and courageous. In the sense of just pull up your courage. No. He's telling him, look back there. Let's see if I can pull this up quickly. He says, verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law. Courage, being strong and courageous. Our strength and courage comes from our confidence in God and in His promises and His doing what He has said He will do. That's how we're strong and courageous. It's not that He's screwing up His courage in the face of battle. No, He's deepening, strengthening His relationship with God, knowing that God will fulfill all of His promises. All right, now, 10 through 18. These are instructions to the people. Look at verse 10. What is one of the groups that He gives instructions to? You're going to have to glue your eyes to the Scripture. I can't read all the Scripture for us here. What does it say? Verse 10. Okay, so He speaks to the officers of the people, telling them to pass through the midst of the camp and tell them, okay, 3 days. You got 3 days to prepare for pulling up tent stakes and for us moving onward here. And notice again, something that has been repeated over and over in verse 11 now. He repeats it again. And take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Giving, giving, giving. God is giving this to them. But there is a tension here. Here's the tension. God's promised to give it to them, but they got to go take it. Now, did any of you get a Christmas present? Nobody? Oh, man. This is sad. Either you're still sleeping, you haven't had enough coffee yet or something. I think probably everybody in some way or other had a Christmas gift, unless you just don't observe Christmas. Some people don't. I'm not one of those. I like gifts and I love Christmas. But in Christmas, we got gifts. How many of you still have that present wrapped up, bows, paper, everything, and you have no idea what's in it because you didn't? I'll open it some other day. Anybody do that? Chances are some of you slipped and looked under the tree and opened them 2 or 3 days before just to see if there was something there for you, right? And what it was it what I've been hinting at for months? Now, we take possession of it. God's given us a gift. God's given them a gift. Take it. So God's just telling them to do naturally what should come, but I'm going to be with you and I'm going to help you take it. And then, who is the second group of people? Look at verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. There's 2.5 tribes that he now sits down with and says, I need to talk to you. Your backstory to this is Numbers 32. And in Numbers 32, it talks there about these three tribes when they were on the eastern side. Let me see if I can pull something up for you here. On the eastern side of the River Jordan, they saw land that they liked. Here is the portions here, Reuben at the bottom, Gad in the middle, and then half the tribe of Manasseh on up. They saw pasture land that they wanted for their cattle. And so they talked with Moses. This is all a part of God's promised land anyway. We would like all this. We'd like to settle over here. Fine, but you've got to go over and fight with your people. So they agreed to do that. Now here comes Joshua. Okay, do you remember you guys promised that you would go over with us? I just want to remind you of that promise. You made a promise. And we're going to do this together because the unity of the body is so important. The unity of Israel is so important. You need to go with us and fight these battles with us. And then you can go back over. So you leave your families over here, but we want all your fighting men to lead us into the promised land. Now, look down with me and at the response in verses 18 and following. What is surprising about the response of the second group? or verse 16, excuse me. And they answered Joshua, "All that you commanded we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you." Hold on. How good was Israel at obeying Moses? Yeah, there was a few problems, grumbling, complaining, griping. Let's get rid of Moses. Let's go back to Egypt. This is crazy. And then Joshua was there and heard all that. And now he challenges me, and now I want you to keep your word. I want you to do what you said. And they say, okay, all that you command, we will do. Wherever you go, we will. Where you send us, we'll go. Just as we obey Moses, we're going to obey you. Sure, right. No. This seems to be coming from a sincere heart, because let's remember something. Who is standing here on the verge of the Jordan River? Is this the same old people? No. This isn't your grandma and grandpa's Israel. This is a new Israel in that sense. And they want to do what God has told them to do. They want to do what Moses tells them to do. And Moses, what else they say? Only may the Lord be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandments and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Can you imagine the chills that went through Joshua when he heard the very words that God had given him twice, and now the people are saying the same thing to him? This is very encouraging in their response. A surprising response, but a very good one for sure. Okay, so we've seen that. Now, Joshua chapter 2. We're moving along, all right? Hope I can get to where I need to be by the end of the day here. So, what we find here, it says in verse 1, look with me. Stick your nose in the Bible. Stay right in the book. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim, or Shittim, as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." All right. Now, having read that, let me orient you here. You will see on the right side of the Jordan River, which is east of the Jordan, you will see that there are lands there, and there's an arrow drawn from where they would have been in the plains of Moab. You can see that kind of flat green area. They would have come and gone through the fords of the Jordan, the spies would have. And you say, well, did the Jordan open up for them? No, they had to get across the best way they could. And as two people, they could do that. If you're talking about getting hundreds of thousands and even millions of people across, and women and children and cattle, different story of the Jordan. I'll show you that hopefully in a few minutes. But here's two guys. They're going to go across, and Joshua has told them to move on across. Why does Joshua send spies? Now, I ask that with tongue in cheek. You guys are very quiet. Please don't come downstairs. You will not be comfortable because I make them answer it. But I've got a time frame here. Why should he? What was the command of God to Moses, to Joshua in 1:2? What did he tell him to do? Yeah. Arise, go. And what's he doing? Well, I'm going to send out some spies. Doesn't Joshua know what spies do? By the way, only two spies came back with a good report originally, 40 years earlier. He picks only two spies this time, so maybe that's part of the reason of that. Maybe I'd go 2 for 2 here. But, you know, I'm having some fun with this, but it's strange that he even sends spies. But he says, I want you to go check things out. What do you think he wants them to check out? What are they up against? Are these walled cities? I mean, they haven't been there. Walled cities? How big are the people? How strong are the linemen? What about the defensive backs? No, wait a minute. That's a different thing. What are these people like out there? Are they armed? What's their king like? Because they knew there were city-states over there like this. Well, he does it perhaps just for his own peace of mind. But it's going to be interesting because these spies, let's see what happens. And Watch out for surprises in here. I'm already surprised that he sent out spies. Let's see when we continue on. In the middle of verse 1, and they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. All right, let's just keep it to two spies. We don't want anyone to know what's going on. I'll just send two of you. I want you to sneak into the city. I want you to find out different things about the city. So they come into the city, and already the king knows about it. Everybody knows about it. They know where they're living. They're over at the prostitute's house. So go over there and find out where they are and what they're doing. We're going to get these guys, and we're going to kill them. First of all, what do you think about the spies? They didn't do a very good job. What kind of spies are you? Everybody knows everything that you're doing, even where you're staying. All right. Now, there are things in this chapter that surprise us. What are some of the other surprises maybe we're seeing so far? Anything else surprising you? Man, what in the world's going on here? Excuse me? Oh, her occupation. That's putting it very nicely, Susu. The scripture tells us, doesn't it? She's a prostitute. Now, there's some commentators who will now kind of working back into history and say, well, maybe she wasn't really a prostitute, you know, because that word could probably be a sense of she was someone who ran a hotel. She had a caravansary, and so people coming through could stay there and so on. There's no doubt people stayed there, okay? But the problem is, Scripture does say this, and you can play with the word all you want to. The problem is, by the way, who is mentioned more in the New Testament, Joshua or Rahab? Rahab, yeah. Now, I even asked you that question, you know exactly what the answer is, right? Joshua's mentioned only twice in the New Testament. She's mentioned three times in the New Testament. And when she's mentioned in the New Testament, she is called a prostitute. And the word is porne, where we get the word pornography from. So, you know, it's obviously there is a very sordid past. So why in the world are they going there? Anybody know why they're going there? Why do you think the spies ended up in the house of a prostitute? Yeah, I know, you're afraid to say. Why are they sent? Probably to find out information. I don't want to make a parallel here, but if you go to the beauty salon or to the barber shop, you're going to learn everything that you don't even want to know, right? All right, because people talk in places like that. And here was a hotel, so to speak, a brothel. And people come in there, and she knows everything about everybody. What's going on? What better place to go? And it doesn't say that there's anything that happened there that was bad with these guys. It's just simply saying this is where they found the lodge. This seemed to be a good place. Oh, I think we can find out the information we need right here from this woman. I think what is surprising in all of this, by the way, you'll see here where Jericho is up against the Judean wilderness that is in the forefront. And Jericho, and you see Shittim is across the Jordan River. See that dark area running through? That's the Jordan River running down toward the Dead Sea to the right. So the king sends word to the woman. Let's read on in verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men did come to me, but I did not know where they were from, and when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly. You will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof, hid them in the stalks of flax, and she had laid an order on the roof. So the men pursued them all the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So, all right, close down the city. We're going to send out troops. Go find these guys. The Rahab tells us that they have gone away. So they're pursuing them. Here, by the way, is the Tell. The Tell is a raised mount, an archaeological site that you see of Jericho. And I'll show you more about that a little bit later. So the city is a fairly good-sized city for its day, and this is not all of it, obviously, but this is a major portion of that city. Here also, by the way, they were staying in her house. It was on the wall of a city. This is, if you read the caption, tells you that this is a four-room house at Beersheba, and it's built against the casemate wall in the back there. It was a pillared house, nice house, and there is built right on the wall of the city. All right, so before we start answering all these questions as rapidly as we can, anything bothers you so far? Any surprises here? Rahab, a Canaanite, a Gentile woman, a harlot, and the king comes to her and says, all right, we've got some spies in the city. We know they've been in your place. Where are they? Any problem here? Paul. You expect a prostitute to lie? The amazing thing in this story is the king believes her. That's the amazing thing in this story. But the fact is it's right. She does lie. And when you talk to people about the scripture, they will often mention this prostitute, and they'll always talk about the fact, well, she lied. Let's talk about the lie. I can't handle that answer for you here in this. We're talking about it downstairs in the class, but I can't handle this with you. Maybe the best quick answer is she is making a choice, and this is an act of war against Israel, and she finds it okay to do this. John Calvin said that, yeah, she lied, but in essence, this is not quoting the word for word what Calvin says, but it's quoting the gist of it, but she will be forgiven. And he does use that word, forgiven. She will be forgiven for this. So we got it. That's a sticky situation, right? If you get so hung up on this about her lie, you never get to the truth. There's a truth that she speaks here that no one should miss. One commentator said, this woman could have catechized the children of Israel. This is how good the statement is. All right, let's talk about several things. And we're going to begin here, verse 8, 9. And it says this, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house. Stop there. We've read enough for the moment. This is a wow moment in this passage. Here's the meat, the gist of this passage that we must grasp. All right, first of all, look at verse 9. It uses the word know. I know. What does she know? Eyes in the text and mouths open. What? She knows the Lord's given them the land? That's interesting. How did she find that out? Obviously, there's been a lot of talking in the city, and there's been lots of information shared, and God also has opened her hearts, not just simply to believe certain facts, but to see the end result of those facts. All right? So, what? Anything else that she knows? Look at 9b. 9b. What? How does she and others feel about this?
They're afraid.
They're afraid. And what's the word that says there, the phrase used, the verb used, of how their hearts feel about all this? I mean, they're jello under the sun. It's just, Oh, man, what are we going to do? What has she also heard? She heard about the Red Sea crossing. Hold on, hold on. How long ago was that? 40 years, okay? How does she know about that? Well, again, word of mouth, everything else. But this has stuck in their minds, been in her minds for as long as she's lived. Wow, they heard about that. But now it's gotten closer because what else does she know about? Two kings? Yeah. Sihon, Og. This is recent history. How'd she hear about that? CNN? Canaan News Network. It was everywhere, right? No. All right. So let's keep moving. That's what they heard. She knows all these facts. What's the reaction again of her and others in verse 11b? Again, what? What about their heart? You got to help me here, folks. And no spirit. Spirit is an interesting word, by the way, used of the Spirit of God. It means to breathe. They were breathless. Everybody is scared. That's why the king is on top of this. The king of Jericho. All right? Now, biggest thing. This is the most stunning thing in this passage. Look at 11b. What does she say? Do you expect that out of a prostitute's mouth? A pagan's mouth? I don't hear the king of Jericho saying that. I don't see him going, oh, we got to surrender. But this woman surrenders. She recognizes the sovereignty of God. She understands the justice and the mercy of God. So much so, what is her request in verses 12 and 13? What are key words that are repeated here in 12 and 13 that tell us about her belief in God? Deal kindly. Do you know what the word deal kindly there is? Chesed. It's a Hebrew word for mercy, grace. She said, I'm looking for mercy. I'm looking for grace. Same word used in Lamentations 3. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. She could see that she was under a... Look at words here in the end of verse, the last words of verse 10. You devoted them to destruction. This is the harem. This is the wrath of God coming down upon sinful men that he had predicted back in the book of Genesis for these very people. And she understands that she stands under wrath except for the mercy and grace of God. Just like all of us. And she pleads here for mercy. So, by the way, if somebody's reading through this, they don't pick up on all this. Look at that last question. How would you answer someone who asked you, where is proof of Rahab's faith? Her confession? Okay, that's good. We can go further, though. Her actions. In fact, if you go to the book of James, one of the places where she's mentioned, it talks about the fact that her faith was seen in her works. She is listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith for her faith. Yeah, she confessed, and you could see the evidence of it in her repentance and turning to God, and she rescued these men, and all I ask is that you would rescue me. No, my father's house. She was concerned about her whole house, which we as covenant people, of course, are very much concerned about all that. All right. So, what purpose, if any, and I'm putting that in there just to protect myself from the question, what purpose, if any, does Rahab serve in God's plan of salvation then and now? What is it? What was God using her for at that very moment? Save the spies, okay. And there's going to be something else we'll see at the end of the chapter. Pardon me? Okay. So you know, this whole thing with Jericho and saving the spies and allowing them to be encouraged. We're going to see this at the end. I'll come to that in a moment. What about now? Did she play a part in our salvation? Why do you say it, Cheryl? Oh, you're shaking your head. This is, if you shake your head, you're doing more than most of the people are doing. So I. Okay, when you go to the family tree, the Christmas tree in Matthew 1, and you start looking on the tree of all the people, there are four women on that tree, all of whom have some skeletons in the closet. Of course, so do all the men on the tree too. But here is Rahab, of all people. Matthew 1:5. Underline that in red. Red's good. Red's good for her. Okay. Well, what does the story teach us about who God is and what kind of people he saves? Is she saved, by the way? We don't know yet. That's chapter 6. Is she saved? By that, I mean, is she saved from destruction? Yeah. She's saved from the wrath of God. But how is she saved from the wrath of God? By the mercy of God. By the grace of God. All right. So, what does this teach? What kind of people does God save? Sinners. Paul, that is the best answer of all. Because every one of you in this class today, sorry to insult you, but I'm going to be honest about you. Every one of you sinners, no better off than Rahab. Okay? All right. How do the spies, here's another surprise. How are the spies, remember the city is in a lockdown? She goes back up. She talks to them. She shares all this. Please save my family and so on. All right. How is she going to get out of the city? I mean, how are they going to get out of the city? Through the wall. Remember I showed you a walled place? She had a window in the wall. He says, I'll get you out of here. And the conversation, by the way, when you come down to verses 15 through the end of this chapter, or through, I should say through 21, this whole conversation, it's, I would love to see it in the movie, accurately portrayed. Because it's as they're crawling out the window down a rope or whatever, and she's letting them down, and she is pleading again for this mercy and everything, but she wants a sign. And so these guys are hanging on the rope outside the wall of a city, and they're talking, they're negotiating. So it's a great scene in Scripture. And they just negotiate the fact of this, and they give her a sign. Say, hang this in your window. What is that? Okay. Verse 18. What is it? See it? It's a scarlet cord. We talked about this in class last week. Some of the early Christian writers, Clement, Origen, they saw in this the blood of Christ. Spurgeon preached, it was symbolic of the blood of Christ. I think that's maybe reading something back into the Scripture. I think there's a lot closer connection to this, the scarlet cord. We talked about this last week in our class, and that is probably, who was it who mentioned it? You mentioned that. What did you say? The Passover and the doorpost and so on. Probably more of a connection there, if we make any connection at all. The main thing was, that we're going to identify you by this scarlet cord. That's the main thing. So you put this out. If you don't put it out, We're not under obligation. If you put it out, we are under obligation. It's our lives for yours if we don't save you. All right? All right, so now look at verses 23 and 24. Here's a report. It said they departed from the hills. They've been departed from the hills. Let me see here. By the way, here is the tell of Jericho. You see it in the foreground there, road and then the tell, the mountain. Scholars tell us, I don't have a pointer on me, but scholars, archaeologists surmise that she probably had her house to the right side where you see the slope. She was probably over there to that side. How they know, I don't know, but archaeologists are pretty good at what they do. Anyway, she sends them not down to the Jordan River where the guys had gone. She sends them, notice, to the mountains. Do you see that? See where the mountains are? Go up there and flee in the mountains, stay in the cave. All of this, beautifully, archaeology and geography shows us all of this works out there. So I'm going back now to this. What is the gist of the report to the spies? They come back. Okay, here's how many people are in the city. Here's the army. Here's the fortifications. Here's how we need to approach the city. Do you get any of that? Make the coffee stronger next week, Rick. Okay. All right. If you will look, the last lines here, verse 24. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Hey, it's just like what God said. By the way, why do we always need something more than what God says? Because I am human. I mean, here's something at ground level. Hey, God was right. It's just as he said. So, interesting story, isn't it? All right, Joshua 3. I've got a few minutes to get into this. Let me read a little bit of this for you. Follow along, please. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. That's roughly a half a mile or more. Or if you're into kilometers, it's 0.8 kilometers. Do not come near it in order that, this is interesting, don't come near it. And we know it's sacred, but he said, don't come near it in order that you may know the way you should go. For you've not passed this way before. All right, let's ask a question. What do you observe in the reading of this story that causes tension or concern about crossing the Jordan? What makes it seem difficult, if not impossible? And I may want to have you look on over here to verse 15. As soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, parenthesis. Now the Jordan overflowed all its banks throughout all the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood up, rose up in a heap very far away at Adam in the city that is beside Zarethan. Stop there. Okay, so what seems impossible about all this to the people as they stand there? What would have been the greatest fears they faced? I'm sorry? Drowning. Okay. Anybody in here been to Israel? Okay. Rick, you need to put together a trip. I can remember coming to the Jordan River. I thought this is going to be great. We were in Jordan. Had been traveling all through Jordan. So we were getting ready to go over into the land. Got on a bus, started heading toward Israel. Excitement. Tensions. and the Arabs who were carrying us along talked about, now when we get to the border of Israel, they will, unlike us, they will open your luggage. And they will go through your luggage piece by piece to see what's in there. I mean, the tensions are all over there. Anyway, and that was so funny to us. But we got down there, and here was the Allenby Bridge. So we're coming up on the Allenby Bridge. General George Allenby, 1918, bridge was built as honor or something. It's the ricketiest thing you've ever seen in your life. And all of a sudden, we started crossing over, and they said, you're now in Israel. And I thought, wait a minute, wait, go back up. I did not see the Jordan River. Because the Jordan River wasn't all that wide. I started scratching my head on that one. All we needed to do is just pile some logs and crawl across, basically. But the Jordan River is is not today like it was back then. Let me read to you something here. In chapter 3, put a note down. Yeah, here we go. By the way, there is something in 1 Chronicles 12:15. Let me read this to you. And it's listing some men, as Chronicles has a lot of list of. These are the men who crossed the Jordan in the first month. That's the month here we're talking about. The first month when it was overflowing all its banks and put to flight all those in the valleys. Obviously serious. So this. That's another thing. But here is what you need to know. The actual Jordan Valley between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea varies in breadth 3 to 14 miles. Within this valley is the river floodplain, which is 200 yards to 1 mile wide. The floodplain was packed with tangled bush and jungle growth. Hence, it was not the river so much as the jungle that was the difficult to cross. The fords of the Jordan being as much ways through a jungle as it was through a river. Then there was the river channel itself. It was similar to the 19th century conditions, which was 90 to 100 feet broad, with a depth of 3 feet at some fords and as much as 10 to 12 feet at others. The current was strong because of the drop in elevation, a drop of 40 feet per mile near the Sea of Galilee and an average of 9 feet per mile overall. There is a rush. The Jordan River moves. When you've got that much of a drop, it's rushing. Now, we're basically, I got to finish up here. Here is the floodplain of the Jordan that you see. Jericho is to the right in this particular picture. You're not seeing it, of course. But you see where the river is. All right. The rest of the green is floodplain. Here is what it looked like in the early 1900s. The Jordan River has three other rivers that flow into it from the east, and there are a number of what is called wadis. I don't know if that was in a previous slide. No, it was not. But here is what starts to happen in the Jordan River. I think I've got two or three shots. Okay, so you're seeing there the impression of you're not going to get across this easily, and you are susceptible, and you could lose cattle, you could lose children, you could lose a lot of things. It was a treacherous and dangerous thing. It was not so much, in many ways too, it was not so much the stoppage of the water as it was God caused it to be dry ground, because if you just remove the water instantly, you're going to go this deep in mud. There's a huge miracle here we don't have time to talk about now. But what I hope that this will prompt you to do that in this new year, and to look at this, because, and I wish I could have taken time, we do this in the class downstairs. Where is the gospel in all of this? What is God doing? That's a question you always ask. And there are some amazing things that we learn from these stories here. About God, His sovereignty, His wrath, His mercy, His kindness, His grace, His providence. We see all sorts of things about God. And we see the gospel, what God is doing. And for the class next week, when we come together, will be in chapters 3, 4, and 5, finishing those chapters up. And I trust it'll be a good time for those to come. If you're not attending any class and you would like to attend, you're only more than welcome to attend. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this time we have had in looking in the book of Joshua. We thank you for the God who is faithful to keep his promises. You have promised to be with us wherever we go. And I pray, Father, we will be faithful in this new year to live in your presence as your people, to bring the good news to others so that they might see that God is a God of mercy to all who call upon him. And we pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming.